Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. All scripture is God-breathed and is powerful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So open the word this morning to our study in Romans chapter 10. Finally getting to chapter 10. And once again, here we see, just as at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul's intense desire for his fellow Jews of the day. And what he's going to do here at this point is bring the arguments into the present age, the church age. What about the Jew today? Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's the bottom line right there. To everyone who believes. Now, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer, and then we'll get digging here into this context. Once again, Father, it's a great privilege that we have this morning to gather together, open your word, be challenged by God the Holy Spirit through the study this morning. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us everything that we need for life, for godliness, everything. And we just pray that we would be responsive to your word, your truth, as we develop that frame of reference, the conscience, the norms and standards of our conscience based on your word, so that we have the understanding, the discernment to make good, solid, wise decisions based on your word. What a privilege it is to study these things and be challenged by it. We just look around and we see the deterioration in this nation of basic standards, no belief in absolutes anymore. There's no right nor wrong. It's whatever you desire it to be is okay. And the degeneration is rapid. And we just pray that there would be more guys out there faithfully teaching the word. We're thankful for those that are, but there's not that many that really desire to know what your word has to say. And therefore, we have all the pastors that we would like to have. But we just thank you for what you're doing and providing for those that are positive to your message of truth. We also are grateful for the opportunity to bring our prayer petitions before you, for those that are having some problems and health issues and these kind of things. And we would remember especially Caleb, as he has problems at times with breathing. We just pray that you continue to provide for him so he can breathe clearly. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in that area. We'd also remember Jackie and her back pain and the problems that she deals with every day that are just really tough. We just pray that you'd provide the comfort and encouragement that she needs. We'd also remember Trina as she's recuperating from the surgery last week and from the pacemaker being installed, and we just pray that everything will heal up. And it'll do the job it needs to stabilize her heart. And also remember Jillian's brother, Lemoyne, as he recuperates from the surgery and the accident that he had, and just pray that in this whole process he'll recognize his need of believing in Jesus Christ for his salvation. And we just also thank you for Les and Bunny, and we just pray that you'd provide for Les as he has to go in for some surgery in a week. And we'd also pray for Bunny as she is up and down and not doing too well right now, and we just pray that you'd provide for her. And we just would remember also Jean Francois over there in Mauritius. Don't know what the situation is. We just pray that he's coming along after the surgery, and so he can get back to his ministry there. Now, Father, we are so grateful for those that have been witness to. We remember Paul Wolfe and his wife and family, and as he recuperates also from his surgery he's had, and we just pray that he continue to recuperate health-wise, but at some point he'll come to the understanding of he needs to believe in Jesus Christ for his salvation, for his eternal future. Now, Father, as we open your word this morning, we just pray that you would challenge each one that's here with the things that we study here, not only in Romans the first hour, but 2 Peter in the second hour, as we pick up some more important things there and some things that we may not be have thought about. But we just pray for your enlightenment as we work through this text, knowing that your word is truth because you are truth. And we just thank you for it. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. He shifts now to Israel in the present in chapter 10. And within that framework, Israel in the present, you stop and think, okay, Paul is ministering the time frame, beginning of the church age. We're down towards the end of the church age. Clearly it's coming to a close before long. We don't know when, but we can see all the converging conditions for those things that we studied in Daniel and Revelation for the tribulation period and the coming millennial reign of Christ. All those things coming together. But before that can happen, we've got some things to play out really in the church age. And he's saying here, okay, he got these questions about what about the Jew? And we were working on that through chapter 9 and now into chapter 10. But now he's really kind of focusing, okay, what about them right now? Church age. And what does Paul do? He goes right back to the issue of justification once again, which we saw clearly hammered on in chapters, well, the last half of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, but primarily when you think of it, chapter 4 is the justification by faith chapter. I'll give you the outline there in the handout. There's three basic sections to this chapter. You have the first 13 verses deal with the justification, the method. How? By faith. And of course, we noticed last week that the Gentiles, pursuing righteousness, found it by faith. But the Jews, pursuing righteousness by law, did not find it, did not discover it. Well, he's going to go in here now and say, here's why. And this section, this first section, breaks down a couple different ways, and we'll begin this first section this morning. In verses 1 through 5, the method is practiced by Israel, or it actually applies to the religious type. The religious type. And we've got no more religious type going on right now being presented to us than what's going on with the Pope running around. Now, this guy is a strong Catholic theologian. And he has been, if you've been paying attention, reiterating the basic doctrines of the Catholic Church, which have nothing to do with the Word of God. And if you don't believe their way, if you haven't gone through the sacraments, if you haven't bought into their system, you're not going. And he's reiterated that, made it very clear. Nothing's changed. And that's the reason for the Reformation, quite frankly. But anyway, you see, he's hammering at the so-called the Catholics in this country who have moved away from Catholicism as practiced by them in the Vatican anyway, and been taught by them for centuries, which really goes back to Augustine. But anyway, that's another issue. In verses 6 through 13, we'll see the method as taught by Scripture. Well, what is the Scripture going to bring to bear on the issue here of justification? He's coming at it from a different direction than we saw before. And then in the second section, verses 14 and 15, justification, the proclamation. Getting that message out to those who need it. Four times he's going to state the message of justification in that section. The gospel, the truth of the Word of God, the good news must be proclaimed. Otherwise, how can God the Holy Spirit convict them of their need of salvation if they have not been communicated that message of truth? His point here, we'll find, is this. If we have a message, what good is it if people don't hear it? If they don't know what it is? I don't cease to be amazed as I go over the log that logs in where people going on the website are coming from. And you get the IP address and you like write them down and go back. There's several sites you can go back and look up where are these things, these IPs coming from. Where? And I tell you, in the last 3 weeks, for some reason, something going on in Germany. I mean, all over this the country of Germany. Big portion of them coming out of Berlin, but I mean all over. Probably half of the hits on the website have been out of Germany in the last 2-3 weeks. It just runs in cycles, I guess, but that's where it's going right now anyway. Even had one from the old Ivory Coast, which they call it now something else, but that was a new one. So that makes 76 countries now. So the message that we've put on there is going out all over the place. Amazing. In the third section, the final section there, in verses 16 through 21, we see the response to the message of justification. What did they do with it? What did they do with it? Okay, let's begin this first section here. Justification, the method. And of course, that method we know is by faith. And he's going to reiterate that here. This section answers the question, how is man justified? How are we justified by God? This is something I found this week listening to a big-named pastor on the West Coast at a pastor's conference. He doesn't understand this. Yet he's probably the most dominant pastor out there. Has no clue. And his whole deal is goes back to the depravity ass issue, and you don't have a choice. You're not involved. You have a total inability to believe. And these people at this pastor's conference are just eating this stuff up. Convoluted mess. But anyway, here he views this from two different perspectives. In verses 1 through 5, how it is viewed by Israel. The them here, for my prayer to God for them. The them here refers to Israel, the Jews of the day. And he does that in verses 1 and 2 both. I bear them witness in verse 2. Unbelieving Israel is the focus here. unbelieving Israel. There is a sense that Israel here is a prophetic pattern also. How they respond to God and His Word is the same as man in general responds to God and His Word out there down through history. Has been the same. Israel was given great privileges as a people, as a nation. And look what they did. In fact, he reiterated that, did he not? Back in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. All the privileges that Israel had. And they blew it big time from God's viewpoint. In verses 6 through 13, God views it as taught by Scripture, as the Word of God. Once again, many quotes, as he's been doing through chapter 9 already, going back to the Old Testament to document things. And this is the big weak link in most believers today. Not having, and I look at it here from my failure here, and not spending enough time in the Old Testament. And we're going to try to correct some of that. I have taught through Psalm 119 way back when, and then got accused of putting too much emphasis on the Word. But wasn't here, across town. But anyway, ridiculous stuff. But anyway, we're going to get into some things. I've been trying to do some work in the Deuteronomy, and it's the foundation for much of what the whole Old Testament hinges on. But anyway, when you think justification, being declared righteous by God, you need to think of a proper standing before God. Our position as believers is in view here when we think of justification. One of the most important doctrines that we need to know and have a handle on and understand clearly as believers. What results to us, or what is the benefits that accrue to us when we're justified? And we have this new standing, this new position before Him. As a result of what? See, you have many of them out there who say, oh, because God chose you to believe and provided it. No. You responded to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and you believed. Put your trust in that message of truth, that Jesus Christ died for you. And then that righteousness was imputed to you. And He looks at you then, can see that righteousness, His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that it was imputed to you instead of seeing you as that filthy sinner that you were. And guess what? He can declare you justified. Then, what starts the whole ball rolling is that faith in the right object. That's the key. And I kept waiting in this message. Come on, let's get there. Let's get there. Right over every time. Never touched it. Never got to the issue of what initiates the so-called salvation. Other than saying, well, you're chosen to this. And I go, okay. Or else they throw out, they're predestinated to this. Remember we saw, what are we predestined to? To be conformed to the image of His Son. It's the only time it's used. How do we get it? That's what I was just covering here. How do we get it? By faith. That's the means by which it's achieved. That's how it's. And the whole process is initiated. And so what is the method of justification? That's the message of this first 13 verses. And we'll see it's by faith. By faith. So let's examine these first 5 verses. Israel and man's answer to these questions. Of course, is religion. Israel and man in general down through history, their answer to this question is religion. I'm going to make some points with God. That's how man begins. Verse 2 says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They have a desire for God, desire for a relationship, but not in accordance with knowledge. And this is all a picture of Paul himself before salvation. Very strongly. How he proceeds in verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness, one seeking to establish their own." And then he ends, the ending of it. The last part of verse 3. "They do not subject themselves." There's no hupotasso, no willing submission to the truth, to the righteousness of God. That's how man begins, right there. That's religion. That's religion. So he, like Israel, began in ignorance. Paul did. The four that begins verse 2 really says here we have the reason for verse 1, for his desire. "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is their salvation." Of course, they've added, you see that "there" is in italics. They've added that because there is no word in the Greek for that. But the idea is it's for them, salvation. Whose salvation? The them, Israel, their salvation. That's the focus. So Paul once again lays bare his intense personal desire for the spiritual future of Israel, just as he did in the first five verses there, and the really focus in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9 that we studied some time back here. The word for prayer here is deesis. It refers to a plea, an entreaty, a specific issue is in focus. It's not a generalized. There's other words for prayer that deal with generalized issues. This one is a specific issue. Here for the salvation of the individual Jew. Okay? So we got a big name guy down in Texas, in San Antonio, has been spewing that we don't need to give the gospel to the Jews because they don't need to be saved. I've written a book on this thing. Did a whole bunch of stuff and getting a lot of play here in the last 6 months. He's wrong. Not even close. But then what do you expect from a holy roller? But anyway. But he's got a lot of big fouling. Huge church. It's one of those I saw that Sunday we were snowed in. And auditorium's bigger than the deck, I think. But anyway. His prayer, his petition, that they might become a part of the called, the body of Christ. And how do we become a part of the body, a part of the called? How does he call? He calls through the gospel. That's the method. In the future, there will be a remnant of Israel, the saved, which we studied here a few weeks back, in chapter 9, the remnant, which will be at the end of the tribulation period that will come to faith in Christ. They will finally recognize who the Messiah really is. The one whom they pierced, hung on that cross. They were involved in it, prompting Rome to do that. They didn't actually carry it out. Because if they carried out a public execution, it would have been by stoning, not by crucifixion. And if you recall, back in Psalm 22, prophesied that it would be by crucifixion, something that wasn't even heard of when Psalm 22 was actually written. And so we see once again Paul's strong emotional tie to the people Israel here. Very strong. Him being a Jew himself, that's not unusual, I don't think. Just for I bear them, Israel, witness that they have a zeal for God. So what is he describing here? Paul says, I can speak to the issue of their zeal. I myself was there. I know about their zeal. It's misguided. It's uninformed. That is a good description of what happens when people get involved in religion. We need to remember that Paul is a walking example of all that he criticizes Israel for here in the context prior to the Damascus Road incident where he met Jesus Christ. As an unbeliever before the Damascus Road encounter with Christ, Paul had an intense desire for God, a strong zeal for God, so much so that he persecuted the early church. In his view, the church was blasphemous to God. Some documentation that Paul had been down the same road. Well, just jump back here to Acts 22. First five verses. It says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I may now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, one of the head rabbis of the day." "Strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are, all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death," this way, the Christians, the believers of the day, "binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." He had a zeal. And this is where he was at in his thinking when he started down. He's reiterating what would happen, where he was at in that day of, he's going through the, if you read through the rest of the context, you'll find that aspect of the Damascus Road incident laid out there. Galatians 1, 13 and 14. "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism before salvation, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries." Boy, his ticket was punched. He was going to the top of the ladder. "Being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." But then what happened? He met Christ on the Damascus Road. And then 1 Timothy 1:13. "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor," and really describing his attitude and his operation against the church before salvation, "and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Ignorantly in unbelief. So clearly Paul is saying all the things I point out here that is true of the Jew, I once was myself. I know whereof I speak. He's not speaking from ignorance now. But one day he gave it all up. His intense zeal was redirected, all as a result of a discovery. And if you look at Philippians chapter 3, right after he reiterates his human accomplishments, when he gets to verse 6, he says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." I mean, he was keeping the law. Bing, bing, bing. He figured. He thought he'd keeping everything. But we know that you fail in one, you've flunked them all. And then verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that imputed righteousness. And he ties it back to faith. But the thing is, the righteousness of my own, that's the focus of the religious type. They're trying to acquire that righteousness, and he's going to be making a point here very strongly before we're through this morning, that fact. That's where the religion is going, trying to acquire that righteousness of their own, not the righteousness that results and is imputed to them by faith at all. And that's what they've got to have if they're going to be justified. So they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. The strong but here draws the contrast here, but not in accordance with knowledge. But the negative, but the preposition kata, standard, describes a standard of epinosis, knowledge. It's not the normal word for knowledge. That would be gnosis. But it's epinosis. And the epi, the preposition prefixed here, intensifies this whole concept of knowledge. Therefore, it's full, accurate, precise knowledge. See, that's what's needed. Full, accurate, precise knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done and provided through His work on the cross that needs to be heard and understood. And they will hear and understand when God the Holy Spirit convicts them as you provide that hearing of that message of truth. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to automatically believe it. They still have their volition's got to respond to it. They have all kinds of roadblocks that they can put up there and say, no, 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 I've got this, whatever. I can't believe that. The hardest to deal with is a religious type. Those have punched their ticket in some religious, you know, they've been through the confirmation. They've done this, they've done that. They've got sprinkled, dunked, or whatever, and they think they're in good shape. But they have not believed in Jesus Christ. Just ask them who Christ is. Who is He? Sometime. How does Israel, or mankind for that matter, begin with a zeal for God, but not according to the standard of God? Therefore, not on the basis of truth. How is it manifested? How is it manifested? Their idea of zeal for God is manifested in religion. And it is out there in spades this morning, all across the country. But Paul says that is beginning with ignorance. With ignorance. So what's their next step? How do they proceed from here? Well, in verse 3, we see that it is by law performance, a work system. Once again, that is religion. The four here again, and lays this out, tells us that we've got a reason for what he's dealing with here. Gives us the reason for the lack of accurate knowledge. They were seeking God on the basis of their own agenda. They're trying to make God in their own image instead of what is laid out here in Scripture. And this is really dominant today out there. We're creating, in churches, in what's being taught, they're trying to create God in their own image, man's image. And He is transcendent. He is, you've got to separate the Creator from the creation, always. And if you merge the two, you've got a real problem. That puts you right back in the religion aspect. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. This is a strong statement of religious zeal. See, Paul is not denying they have a strong zeal for God. But it has nothing to do with their salvation. That's the point. I mean, just looking at this, and he says, it makes sense, doesn't it? Seems logical, don't you think? Not having any understanding of God's righteousness, and therefore of justification by God, and desiring to have a standing before God? What would you do? Wouldn't you get busy attempting to gain that standing by working for it through some system of performance? For Israel was law performance, keeping the law. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. Even in the Old Testament period, it is always by faith. We saw that in Genesis 15:6 with Abraham. It's by faith. And he was used as the example in Romans 4 of salvation by faith. By faith. When we lose track of that, we can easily be sucked back into some kind of religious system. So it begins with zeal. Zeal coupled with ignorance, coupled with sincerity, results in what? Works to impress God. Great definition of religion. Great definition of religion. They are through their own efforts attempting to establish their own righteousness. Teidion, their own, their very own righteousness. Philippians 3, he talked about that. Not having a righteousness of my own, because he knew that was bunk. Wouldn't get him anywhere. He wanted the righteousness that resulted by faith, that was imputed as a result of his faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. So this really describing the religious crowd here. Nice people, sincere people, but on their way to an eternity in the lake of fire. This is not describing the hell-raising, lascivious crowd at all. We met those back in Romans 1. That know, you know, those types, the lascivious crowd, they know they're in trouble with God. But usually they don't care. They don't care. They're going to do their own thing anyway. They're pursuing God, trying to be good as they can, but it's all on their own terms. That's the religious type. All on their own terms. They have a blind spot. They're so occupied with their own righteousness and efforts to attain it, they missed the ball game. They missed it completely. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own is the story not just of Israel, although that's his focus here, but of the real nice religious person you know that you might work with. Really nice person. The nicer they are, the harder they are usually working to attain that righteousness. The more effort they're putting into being occupied with their own righteousness, the more we get of it, the self-righteousness, the more impressed we are with it. The greater the amount of self-righteousness developed, the harder it is to agree with Paul that we saw back in Philippians 3, that it's all rubbish, dung. They should have known God's viewpoint about their own righteousness since the prophet Isaiah. See, the Jews should know these things. The prophet Isaiah made it very clear that human righteousness is filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6. In this first part of verse 3, there are two parallel ideas. We have two present participles, not knowing and seeking. And they describe the active, ongoing activity in their lives, in the Jews' life. They were not knowing, continually not knowing, present tense, and continually seeking to establish their own righteousness. The logical connection, if you're ignorant of God, and His Word, divine viewpoint, you're going to run off in the wrong direction. It goes without, you know, you can count on it. For believers, that's the same thing. We don't know what the Word of God says. We don't know what divine viewpoint is related to whatever issue or subject that we're facing. We're going to be making choices going in the wrong direction. We think we've got all the wisdom in the world, and we don't. That's why James, we saw, if you lack the wisdom, ask, and He's going to provide it. But they're going to run off in the wrong direction, pursuing their own thing, all to their detriment. All to their detriment. The only way that you will know about God's righteousness is to be taught it, to hear it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Word of truth. Israel was taught about God's righteousness. Yes, they listened to that message. This is one of the neat things about Deuteronomy. That is one message. You think I get long-winded sometimes. That's one whole sermon that Moses gave. How many chapters you got there? You got a few. I wonder how long. I've never timed it. You sit down and read it and time it. See how long it takes to go through there. I think it's more than an hour. And they stood, just as they did when Nehemiah was teaching. They stood for hours and hours. But they knew about God's righteousness. It was clearly communicated in the sacrifices and these kind of things. The feast day observances. They're all taught about the person and character of the coming Messiah. The one who is going to be that substitute, that real substitute. These lambs, these goats, these bulls, whatever that were being sacrificed. That's to give you a picture of that coming Messiah who is going to be the one who provided that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. As the writer to Hebrews, also writing to Jews, would make very clear. But it really pointed to this coming Messiah that they needed to believe in. And it really pointed to His perfection, His righteousness, His character, in other words. But they became what? The writer to Hebrews emphasizes that they were hard of hearing. They refused to believe the truth. And they went their own way. So where did they end up? Those seeking to establish their own righteousness. Where did they end up? In pride and arrogance. And of course that generation that came out of the Egypt into the desert. And from where they went into the desert, there in the Sinai, and where they came out 40 years later was actually an 11-day walk. And it took them 40 years. 40 years because of their negative volition, their rejection of truth, wanting to do things their own way, and not paying attention to the grace provision that God was making for them. They operated in pride and arrogance. Then, and as they were in Paul's day. That's the last phrase of verse 3. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They ended up stiff-necked, unsubmissive to the righteousness of God. And you remember, I don't remember if I stuck it in here, but the word here for submission, hupotasso. This is not the kind of submission that can be demanded. It has to be voluntarily given. They're impressed with only what they have done, what they have become. They have no real interest in the righteousness of God or the will of God. Or why should they? Because in their thinking, their conclusions, they have plenty of their own. They're on the right road. Well, they've got their ticket punched. I did put it in here. Subject themselves. Hupotasso. Looks like that in the grammatical form anyway, which speaks of a choice to submit to the authority of, not a coerced or dictated submission to an authority at all, but willing submission. Willing submission. Ten four points out the fundamental doctrinal error in their thinking and approach to righteousness and therefore to God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. End of the law. The word end here is interesting because it's not... See, at that point in the grammar and the stuff, they had to use grammatical things to make emphasis points. They didn't have, like I can do here with different things, to make big, bold print and highlight it, change colors, or whatever. We've got a diagram coming up in the second hour. If we get that far, I've got a bunch of colors in it to point out different things related to time frames, and so we can keep them separate. They didn't have that kind of stuff. They had to do it through grammar. Well, telos here, the word for end, instead of being where it ought to be, for Christo, the Christ, is the end. No, end is way up front. He put that first in a sentence. Tell us! Because he's trying to make a point here. The end of something is Christ. And we look at telos, though, and you go through to the lexicons, and you look at and check out how it's used. See, bottom line, lexicons will give you a clue, but they're not the final answer. They're not the final word. The final word is how is it used in various contexts. And it has two different nuances to this word end, and which are pertinent. Number one, end in the sense of termination, finished. Cessation. And that's probably the one we would think of right off the bat first. But secondly, it's end in the sense of a purpose, a goal, an objective. Anyway. When he translated here in 6:21, the last sentence is, for the outcome of those things. Well, verse 21 says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things. And it's the things that they were doing was basically religious-oriented, human works, human viewpoint stuff. And he says, if you recall from the context, but the outcome. The goal, the objective, telos. They've translated an outcome. So you wouldn't even know you was looking at the same word there. Oops. So which is in view here in this context? Or is it possible that both nuances have a point? This is the case many times where both nuances are there within a phrase. Without any problem. When you examine the law and the believer's relationship to it in this age, what do we know? What have we already learned or should have? Remember Romans 6:14? We're under grace, not under law. There he was dealing again with the question being raised. Then he went on in verse 15. And did like he did in the very first part of the chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. Meganoito. In chapter 7, verse 4, he says, we died to the law. Died. What's died mean? This is something that guy I was listening to this week doesn't understand what death means. It means separation from. Separation from. You died to the law. It no longer has a hold over you through the body of Christ. Our union with Him and our identification with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. We died to that law. Because when we believed in Him, and we were, God the Holy Spirit regenerated us. He also entered us into union with Christ. And with that identification in His death, burial, and resurrection, we were raised up to walk in newness of life. A whole new ball game. No longer does that sin nature have to rule and dominate our life. But we can put it back in operation that quick. But we have the spiritual assets available to us so that it doesn't have to rule anymore. And that's the key. And that comes, of course, from chapter 6, verse 11 and following. I'm not going to let you guys forget that either. You've got to keep that in the forefront of your thinking, or else you'd end up falling back into the goofy stuff. Don't want that. At least not on my watch. Romans 7, 6 says, we have been released from the law. Released. Katargeo. And the word means it's been rendered powerless, ineffective. We have been released from the law. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. There is a setting aside, a disannulling, if you will, of a former commandment, the Mosaic Law and its priesthood, because of its weakness and uselessness. It was unprofitable, for the law made nothing perfect. And a bringing in thereupon of a better hope, through which we draw nigh unto God. That is, Christ through whom we have our access. Again, Christ abolished in His flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Ephesians 2:15. In that great section dealing with the bringing together the Jew and the Gentile through Christ, the cornerstone. Again, speaking as a Hebrew believer, Paul says Christ blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us. So he goes back and uses these pictures from the Mosaic Law to make his points that they would have understood, which was contrary to us. And he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. If these scriptures do not set forth a complete closing up of any believer's account toward the law, or toward the whole legal principle, if you will, I know nothing of the meaning of words at all. And just throw these out, then, I guess. You have to take these out and throw, you know, tear them out. The point is that the law or any law system has nothing to do with acquiring righteousness, being justified before God, having a standing before Him. It does point out something, that we're sinners. From God's standpoint, where we have missed the mark and failed to attain His standards. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 24 and 25. We see here a blending of those two meanings of telos. The end, the cessation, and the objective or goal aspect of it. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Tutor. this word here, a servant with the responsibility to see that the children, this would describe what a tutor was in the day that Paul wrote this, they were the ones who really were the responsible for the children in a home's education, discipline. That they were educated. They were the schoolmasters, if you will. It's all done in the home. Paul pictures the law as a tutor. So what's he saying here? That the purpose of the law is to take us by the hand and lead us to Christ. It is not the law that measures us and concludes we do not measure up to God's righteousness. That's what most people believe. Is it not that it measures us and concludes we do not measure up to God's righteousness? It is not the law that says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Yeah, it does say that. So what's in view here? And when we are measured by that standard, what happens? We clearly do not measure up. We don't measure up. When we realize that, the law has done its job. The law is like a signpost, if you will, pointing the way to the real solution to anyone's need, and that's Christ. Therefore, the law has to become a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now, why would we need to have a tutor to lead us to the understanding of a need for salvation? So that we can be justified by faith, if in fact all we got to do is wait around and God's going to choose us to believe. What happened to all the whosoevers? You know, John 3:16, this kind of thing. So basic, they just overlooked that stuff. The law is not a ladder giving us steps to Christ, but a scale showing where we fail to measure up. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're on the other side of the cross. We are no longer under a tutor. In what sense then? Well, several points here, I think. Yeah. We are not locked in or controlled by law's rules, regardless of how good the rules are, which Paul develops in Galatians 5. We live, we walk by the Spirit, not by rules in that sense. There clearly are commandments that describe what God's desire for us are from the Word of God, no question. But an unbeliever can keep most of those rules without any problem. But it isn't going to make him any closer to God or to Christ. Two, we are positively free to live within the life and righteousness that Jesus Christ provides. We're free to do that, to choose to do that. Three, we are to be positively under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's the whole point of Galatians 5, 16 through 26. And the discipline that grace provides. And we've studied that in Titus 2, 11 and 12. Grace is to be our motivator in life. And the fourth thing here is we got to close here, but the point is the law cannot give righteousness. It only leads the sinner to the Savior, to the provision for salvation, who can give the righteousness that is needed. That perfect righteousness, all is a result of faith in the right object. Well, we'll have to pick it up here next week. There's more we need to look at here, and we'll amplify it next Sunday morning. And then, of course, in the next hour, we'll get back into 2 Peter, this great challenge he's to the false teachers. They say, oh, everything's the same as it always has been. Of course, we looked last couple of weeks at the issue of creation changed things. And now this morning, the flood changed things. And they're ignoring these things. Well, we'll get to that. Father, what an awesome privilege it has been to look at these things, to recognize that Jesus Christ is our hope. He is the one who is our righteousness, and that we attain His righteousness, not by works, not by all kinds of human good activity, but by simply faith in Him. And we just thank You for the awesome provision of the salvation by grace through faith. And we just pray that each of us will take these things and understand them, and that God the Holy Spirit will make this truth real to us as we continue working down through this passage and having the Holy Spirit unveil and unfold these truths for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.